whatsoever when, let's call the person the sinner. Okay, I hope that's not offensive, but you know what? We're all sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I'll just use the word sinners as we go through. Most of us understand that, and most of us have been there and done that, and we've come to Christ, so now we're believers. So I'm going to be talking about sinners and be talking about believers. But I determined right there at the mission that I would always speak the gospel clearly and always make certain that a sinner knows that he has to do something to be saved. Now, a lot of times you say, well, wait a minute, it's not by works. That's true. But there is something that the sinner has to do. But it's spiritual in nature. It's not some form of good works. It's repentance and faith. So God has done everything else, just leaves it up to the sinner to repent of his sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because refusing to receive, refusing to make that decision means that the sinner remains in his sins and is still under condemnation. So it's a very serious matter. So I began to prepare this sermon that I'm going to give today, and I chose the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, who's Saul? Okay, we think of King Saul. Saul of Tarsus. Let's just call him Paul. Okay, because in most of the rest of the New Testament, he's known as Paul. Right? His name was changed somewhere along the way from Saul to Paul, but I chose to call him Paul for this sermon. Now, in his conversion, we learn several of the, what I call, steps leading up to conversion. Okay, it's kind of like a process, as we'll see. Steps leading up to conversion. And we'll go over this slowly but surely. And what I also did in going through the story, and I'm going to read some of it in just a minute here. I think most of us are familiar with the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But we'll see the various steps. And what I'm going to do is I have seven words. Okay, start with the letter C. Do I have this right? This looks like a C to you, backwards to me. So you're going to see my hand many times come up. Here's the first C, the second C, and so forth. But I see seven steps. At least six of them have to do with things that lead up to conversion, and then one after, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. So I have a twofold purpose in this sermon. The first is I want believers to understand this process, or what happens to a sinner from this point to his conversion. Okay, why? Because I want us to better be able to witness to people and understand kind of what's going on, at least on God's part, and then on the sinner's part as well. Those things that happen, those steps that happen leading up to a conversion. And then also, I want anybody who is here and yet not converted to know that he must do something, right? And I'm going to call that repentance and faith. We'll get to those using the letter C as we go along. So let's get started. Acts chapter 9. I think we're not going to read the whole passage here. We'll read verses 1 through 9. Just so you'll remember the story and you'll see some of these steps in the process leading up to conversion. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, or rather, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into the city of Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, the rest of the story is equally as interesting. We know that the Lord speaks to Ananias in a dream or in a vision, and he says, go to a certain place, and Saul of Tarsus is there, and I want you to do something for him. And he says, well, wait a minute. He said, that's a bad dude. I know why he's here. He's here to imprison us Christians. I'm not sure I want to go there, but he conceives that I'll go. And then we know that the Lord said, well, he's a special vessel, or he's a special person that I'm going to be using to propagate the gospel in the then known world, it's a populated world around that section. And so Ananias goes, and he lays his hands on Paul, first to receive his sight, and then we know that he received the Holy Spirit, and he was baptized. Those three things happened to him. And it was a great change in the life of the Apostle Paul as we know him today. Now, remember the letter C. Okay, the first C in this process, starting wherever in your life, right? I'm not sure it starts in different people at different times, right? I can look back and it started me at a very young age because I heard the gospel all my life, birth up. And maybe to you, it starts at a different place. But first of all, there has to be communication. Okay, that's the first word starting with a letter C, communication. Sinners need information. I can remember working with inmates in jails and prisons in Texas for probably 28 years or something like that, that there was one guy who always liked to hand out a tract. It was, can't remember the name of that little tract, has four ways, right? Four ways to come to know Christ. And he would just hand it to a guy and he says, here's some information that you need to know. Please read it and let me know what you think about it. And the four spiritual laws is what the name of that is. And so he used the word information. And I was forced to use communication because it starts with a C, right? So communication. So communication is needed. Another word, another synonym maybe we use here is enlightenment. I thought, wow, that's a very appropriate word for this story because can you imagine the bright light that Paul saw? So bright that he was blinded. And if God had not intervened, he would have been blinded for life. But we know that miraculously, Ananias goes, lays his hands on him, and he is able to see right from that point. God uses us believers to communicate the gospel to sinners. I got a few verses here. You don't have to look them up because I'm sure you know them. But the first one is the Great Commission. Okay, another C here. The Great Commission. Mark 16:15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach or communicate the gospel. Now, why do we need to do that? Paul has an answer. He says in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing. Okay, so they got to get that communication, they got to get that word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He also says in that passage in Romans 10:13-14, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that great? It's what it takes, calling on the name of the Lord. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, without somebody to communicate that message? And so we as believers have that responsibility given by the Lord Jesus himself in that commission. That's our part. And so you and I as believers play a very important role in leading souls to Christ. The Lord Jesus appeared to Paul that day, right? The bright shining light. Appeared, to me that means that Paul saw him. He definitely heard him, right? He heard the voice of Jesus audibly talking to him. But I don't know of any other occasion after this, after his resurrection, that he dealt with anybody like this anywhere, right? Paul was unique in that case. And generally, as we see thereafter, right down through the church history until right now, that we as believers are the ones who communicate the gospel for the Lord. We are what I call channels by which God speaks to people of their need of salvation. I like to think of it this way too. We are God's mouthpiece, right? I play a trombone, a baritone, I have a mouthpiece, right? And that's what makes the sound. You buzz your lips, and comes out the horn, out of the bell. And that's what we are. We are the mouthpiece to communicate that gospel to Christ and tell people about their need of salvation. And so the question for us who are believers is then, are we communicating the gospel? And for my introduction, are we communicating the gospel clearly? Sometimes somebody will say, what must I do to be saved? We'll say, just believe. Believe what? You know, so you have to clarify that. Why? Why do you need to be saved? In whom do you have to believe, and so forth? And so we make the gospel very clear from that point on. Now, I want us to think for a minute of how much the Apostle Paul already knew. How much communication, how much information he already had concerning Christ up to this point. Many of the scholars, commentators I read and so forth, believe that the Apostle Paul was a contemporary with Jesus. Some say he may have been a few years younger, some a few years older, but you know, somewhere in that time frame they were both born, and so they were contemporaries right on up through their life. Think about Paul too. He was raised in Jerusalem and trained as a Pharisee by one of the best known, let's call him a theological scholar of that day named Gamaliel. He knew the Messianic Psalms. We read the Messianic Psalms often at the breaking of bread, right? The ones that point forward to Christ. We read Isaiah 53 and other passages, Genesis 22, all these different things. And Paul had the very same Old Testament scriptures that we have today, right? So we know that they were looking forward, right, to the Messiah who would fulfill these predictions. And yet, he couldn't see this. When he looked at Jesus of Nazareth, he said, no, he's a phony. You know, this is scandalous. This is awful. And Jewish people are being swept away with somebody who is a total fraud. But nonetheless, he had information. He was also in Jerusalem during Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. Jesus spent a lot of time in Galilee, but he was down in Jerusalem many, many times. The Apostle Paul was there during that time. And so he knew about the claims of Jesus as the eternal Son of God who became man. And he knows Christians preaching and so forth, that the eternal Son of God became flesh. He lives, he does miracles, he has great teachings. He goes to the cross, he dies. Now he's saying, according to them, he dies, buried. And what's more, they say, and I don't believe this, but they say he was raised from the dead and they saw him. And I was thinking about, in the book of Acts, we read his conversion in chapter 9, Paul's conversion in chapter 9. But you go back, and so Paul is in Jerusalem, right? And after the resurrection, you got Peter preaching, right? All these sermons, several sermons, right there, Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5. You get up to chapter 7, and there's Stephen. Stephen, taking them through the Old Testament that Paul knew, and taking and leading them right to Christ, right? This was all leading to Christ, he's saying. And Paul was there, so he at least heard that sermon, and it was very clear of whom Stephen was speaking. And so this shows that you can hear the gospel, you can even understand the gospel and the claims of Christ, and yet not believe a word of it. That's the Apostle Paul. It's a very dangerous thing to know and to understand the gospel and say, no thanks. I got my own life to live, and I'm going to do it my way. That's what most people do. The next C, the Holy Spirit calls and convicts the sinner. There's two C's. Calls and convicts the sinner. I'm going to see how this works. Before, during, and following the communication of the gospel, the Holy Spirit calls and awakens the sinner's inner person. And so this call, this conviction takes place in the inner man. Sometimes we call it the heart, the mind, the heart, the conscience. Takes place in that realm, the convicting of the Holy Spirit. And even though the sinner is spiritually dead, says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, the Holy Spirit gives the sinner the opportunity to respond to the call of the gospel and the conviction concerning three things. We'll get to that. And so according to John chapter 16, verse 8, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the sinner of three things. Here's what it says in John 16, 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world. That's the world of sinners. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Three things. I want us to go in to think about those. Of sin. He will convict the world of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts the sinner of his sins. In other words, the things that he has done that, according to God, they are sins, right? And that's something we have to remember when we're talking about sin. It's what God says sin is. It's how God defines sin. We live in a world today where, in fact, it was predicted, right, that what is good is now called evil. Think about the news. And what is evil is now considered good. And so you see believers, Christians, being persecuted, not only, you know, in foreign lands where they're the minority of people, but right here in the United States. Now it's a sin, right, to do what's good according to the Bible. And it's bad to shun what is evil according to the Bible. And so the Holy Spirit comes and convicts the sinner of sin. And you know what the greatest sin of all is? The greatest sin of all, and the one that God cannot pardon, the unpardonable sin, is rejecting the conviction of the Holy Spirit and saying no to the call of the gospel. God can't forgive that. That's something you need to know. And it's something as believers we need to pass on as we communicate the gospel to others. And of righteousness is the second thing. The sinner has to understand that his own righteousness is not sufficient to make him right with God. Now, that's offensive to a lot of people. It's, what do you mean? What do you mean? It's almost like they're saying, God, you have to accept my rights, my righteousness. You have to accept my good works, because if you don't, you're not being fair. Ha ha. Don't ever think that. Don't ever think that. Of righteousness. So the sinner has to understand that his own righteousness is not sufficient to make him right with God. I think we've heard this verse earlier today, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. We're not saved that way. No. It's according to his mercy that he saves the sinner. And then also, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so, the Holy Spirit comes, convicts of sin, convicts of righteousness, and then of judgment. The Holy Spirit brings the truth of eternal suffering and separation from God to the sinner to show him how serious it is to reject the offer of salvation. So are the three things that the Holy Spirit does. Now, I'm thinking that the Holy Spirit had been working on Paul long before this day on the road to Damascus, right? He's hearing the gospel here. He's hearing the gospel there. He's persecuting believers. He's having them in prison. Some beaten, some die, right? And then I'm sure he heard the witness of the believers even as they were being persecuted. And it was grinding away at his conscience. It was grinding away, convicting him of his sin. Now, if you're here today and you're still not saved, you likely have sensed the convicting work of the Holy Spirit sometime in the past. And maybe you were brought up in Sunday school. Maybe you attended Awana. In some way, you heard the message and it brought you under conviction. And you said to yourself, I'm not right. You know, I am a sinner. But up to this point, you haven't given in yet. And many have had Christian parents brought them right here to the chapel, right? And they heard the gospel all their lives until they went off to college or somewhere else, like my boys did, and just kind of turned their backs to God. What a sad thing. What a sad thing. Hear the gospel all that time and say, no, no. And it's a very serious matter to do that. And so you've been confronted with the opportunity to receive or to reject Christ as your personal Savior. And my question then to you would be, what have you done? What have you done with those opportunities to receive Christ as Savior? Next, we have the command to repent. So we have the communication of the gospel, we have the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and His call, and then we have the command to repent. God uses us believers as... Got to get my notes straight here. That's one bad thing about notes, right? You can get on the wrong page and then you're in trouble. But God uses us believers as His mouthpiece to call on sinners to repent. So as we're communicating the gospel and talking about who Jesus is and what He did for the sinner to save the sinner from eternal condemnation, we need to be His mouthpiece to call on sinners to repent. So we give the audible call to repent. We preach the gospel. We say, you know, God calls on you to repent. So it comes here. But it's the Holy Spirit who does the internal conviction, right? I proclaim the gospel. The Holy Spirit works in the life of the sinner, brings him under conviction, and hopefully the sinner will respond. Paul clearly called on sinners to repent based on God's command, right? So God tells Paul, you need to go out and in preaching the gospel, you have to call on sinners to repent. Paul was in Athens. You remember he was at this place, the Areopagus, and there he noticed that the city was given over to idolatry. And he notices there's one idol there to the unknown God. And so he says, I want to introduce you to the unknown God, and he preaches Christ to them. And this is what he says in verses 30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And then he goes on. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Christ, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So God calls on men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere to repent. Well, then we have to define, well, what is repentance, right? That would be the next question. Okay, I say repent. Of what? What do you mean? What do you mean? Repentance is a change of mind, change of attitude concerning three things: sin, self, and the Savior. Okay, those three things. And it's kind of like that convicting work of the Holy Spirit started off with sin, right? So we'll start with sin here. And I already mentioned that God is the one who defines what sin is. We don't. Right? So it's a change of mind concerning sin. So we have to be informed about what sin is according to God. Then we have to agree with God, okay, that change of mind, that I have sinned according to your word, right? I have broken the law. I have broken not only the law of God, I've broken the law of man, I've broken all kinds of laws, right? I am a sinner. Thought of the prodigal son, you know, he finally repented. And he was thinking, how am I going to explain this to my father? And he said to his mind, I'm going to get there and I'll say, Father, I have sinned against heaven, that was first, and you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. I'll just be a servant. I'll feed the pigs here like I was feeding pigs there. Well, wait a minute, he was a Jew. I'll feed the sheep. But he was feeding pigs, okay, with the Gentiles. And so there's that change of mind concerning sin. Then self. To be saved, the sinner has to agree with God that he has nothing in himself, no personal righteousness that can save him. Now, it takes repentance because a lot of people think that by their good works, according to what they consider good, that they're okay with God. But they're not. And they have to have that change of mind concerning self. And then finally, the Savior. To be saved, the sinner must believe that Jesus was God's Son. It wasn't just any ordinary man. He wasn't just like a human prophet, like prophets in the Old Testament. No, he was God's Son, God's eternal Son. He was deity. And so the sinner has to have that change of mind as well and believe on him that he died for his sins, that he was buried and rose again the third day and was able to forgive him for his sins. This brings us to a serious consideration concerning repentance then. When the Holy Spirit convicts a sinner and commands him to repent, of course, the sinner can do one of two things, right? He can reject that call, that conviction, and say no. Or, of course, he can respond in repentance and faith. But God gives the sinner a serious truth to consider. I can't remember, but maybe we'll skip. Mention Genesis chapter 6, Noah and the ark. Think about God's patience back then. It wasn't like he said, okay, Noah, here's an ark, hop in it, and I'm going to destroy everybody else. It says Noah was a preacher of righteousness for how long? 120 years. You talk about patience. And did God mean it? That if people would repent and get on that ark that they would be saved? He meant it. He meant it. So it was open to everybody there. They just laughed at him, scorned him, right? Like so many people laugh at and scorn believers today who preach the word of God. But in Genesis 6:3, here's a serious truth to consider. And the Lord said, My spirit will not strive with man forever. Isn't that serious? Isn't that serious? So after the 120 years, what happened? God's patience was gone. He had to come in and destroy the world, including all the sinners that rejected him. And, so it's something we have to take to heart. That means we have to think it over. We can't expect God to be patient forever. At least we know that when we die, that's it. If we rejected Christ to that point, it's too late. But maybe even during life, like it was with these people, even during life, we can reject him and reject him and reject him until it's too late. So you've had your opportunity. Sorry. So we can't even say that you have until you die to get right with God. Depends on how you reject him, what you're doing with the truth of the gospel. Now, and I believe it was for this reason, the serious consideration, that the Apostle Paul often confronted people with God, right? And he would go in and confront people, nose to nose with them. He would reason with them. He would persuade them because he knows the end. The end is hell and the lake of fire. And so he would persuade men. In Acts, there are several occasions it says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Persuading is the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Well, true. But remember, we're the mouthpiece, right? We're the audible voice. We can reason with, we can persuade. We can tell people, you got to do something or you're going to spend eternity in hell. And that's the audible voice. That's us speaking the gospel. Paul did it several occasions here. And this leads up to confession. Now we're getting to the point of conversion, because confession is the act of saving faith. That's the act. And we're going to talk about Paul's conversion here in a minute. Time's running out. But confession takes place in the heart and is confessed with the mouth. Listen to Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, in other words, Jesus as deity, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. I have other verses too, if you'd want to look up 1 John 4, verses 14 and 15. I know that in my many years of working with inmates in jails and prisons in Texas, when I would invite them to receive Christ, call on them to repent, often they would say, well, I don't know how to pray. Or I don't know what to say. And I said, it doesn't matter to God. He knows your heart. He knows where you are. He knows if in your heart you're truly repenting, that you felt that conviction and you have repented. He knows that. So there's no fancy formula that you might be able to repeat after me, right, and say, unless it means it's coming straight from your heart. Now, I'm not against sinners' prayers, okay, because that's how I became a believer. Way back when I was a boy of 10 years old, I had a Gideon's New Testament. I remember it was green. You ever see the green ones? And we were living on a farm. I was out in the front yard, and I opened that up to the back, and guess what? There was a sinner's prayer. And I'd heard the gospel all along. I probably could repeat that sinner's prayer without the Gideon's New Testament. It was there. I went through that thing time and again. Finally, I just said, Lord, I believe on you. I receive you as my own personal Savior. So I know they can be helpful, right? But they can be harmful too, in a sense that if you think you can just read a statement and sign it that you're saved, no, not unless repentance has taken place in the heart, and that you truly by faith believe on the Lord Jesus and receive him as your own personal Savior. And so we come to that point of conversion, of confession, and then a conversion. Now, if you think that conversion is complicated and difficult, a lot of people think that, right? That sounds very complicated. Think of Paul's conversion. You know what it took? One word. One word. What was it? First, Jesus appears and says, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. So all this stuff that we've been talking about leading up to this point happens right there. And with one word, he is converted. Lord, Lord. Can you imagine? It was that simple. In that one word, the Apostle Paul combined all the things that he had rejected before, that he now had repented of, and with one word he says, Lord. His heart was right. His heart was prepared. So if you think that salvation or conversion is too difficult, think of that one word that the Apostle Paul uttered that day where he received God incarnate. He received Christ as Savior and Lord, and he received him as that Messiah that was predicted, all in that one word, Lord. So conversion is that transaction that takes place between you and God, that God in Christ has done everything you need to be saved. He's just waiting for you to say, Lord. He's just waiting for you to say, yes. And based on that, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, there's one more word. I got 3 minutes here. And it's consecration. So consecration takes place after conversion, right? It takes place after conversion. After the sinner is truly converted, the Lord wants him to consecrate his life to his will and to his work, okay, to those two things. I remember Lauren called this what I'm calling consecration, because it has a C, right? Surrender. Surrender. Surrender your life. Other people call it dedication. Dedicate your life to Christ. In the case of the Apostle Paul, consecration was immediate. He said, Lord, that was conversion. And then consecration is, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And from that point forward till his death, Paul never turned back from following Christ. I went back to my own life. I mentioned that at the age of 10, I prayed to receive Christ. But it wasn't until I was 16 years old, and I can remember, I was at a Youth for Christ meeting in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And at that meeting, they gave a challenge for believers to consecrate, to surrender their lives to the Lord Jesus. And I did. At that point, I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I praised God that I did this, because it changed the whole course of my life, and it will continue to change my life until the day I die. And so consecration is not part of the conversion experience, but rather a very important step in the life of the believer in Jesus. Have you as a believer ever consecrated your life to Christ? Now, I was reading illustrations. I'm really weak on illustrations. Always have been. I got this many books on illustrations. I got one that says, can't remember, like 30,000 illustrations. I read them. I think, nah, that doesn't fit. Nah, that doesn't fit. But this one did. So this lady goes to the elder, one of the elders of the church, and says, what does consecration mean? What is it? And so he takes a blank piece of paper. He says, sign right here at the bottom. Okay, so she signs at the bottom. And he says, now, consecration is allowing God to fill in all the blanks. All right? It's allowing God to tell you what to do, what to say, what to be, where to go, and so forth, and you're willing to do it. That's consecration. So I thought that was one good illustration. Now, the last C, and the one that you've all been waiting for, is what? Conclusion. Ah, oh, finally, conclusion. Yeah. Well, I praise God that as a boy of 10 years old, I didn't have to know this whole process, right? It wasn't complicated for me. I didn't have to know all the theology, all, you know, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? As I look back, all that took place within me. You know, it has to take place in anybody who comes to the point of conversion and believes and receives Christ. And so I don't want you to think that it's so complicated you could never do it. Not at all. Remember that one word, Lord. And so I want to leave you with that. Especially I want to invite anybody who knows you're not a true believer in Christ. You know you've never taken that step. You've never seen, you've been putting it off for a long time. Or maybe you're somebody who has made a profession of faith. Could be you've been Sunday school, Awana, you know, been attending this chapel for years and years and years. And yet, if somebody asks you, if you were to die right now, would you go to be with Christ? Would you go to heaven? There are a lot of people, especially the churches out there, but even here, right? They wouldn't know. They don't know. And I'm thinking, as one who knows, not based on my goodness, but based on Christ, what he did for me. It's a great thing to know that. And I'm thinking it would be a horrible thing that if you say, I really don't know. Sorry, but I want you to think about what I've been talking about today. You can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you will be in heaven with God when you die if you will repent, if you will believe and receive Christ as your own personal Savior. Prayer. Father, how we thank you that you communicated your word to holy men of God. How we thank you that we have everything concerning Christ in the Old Testament, especially in the New. We're grateful that you and your love sent him so that he could come. We're grateful to him for willingly coming, knowing what he would have to suffer at the hands of sinful men so that he could die for our sins and be risen to be able to justify us from all sin and all guilt. We ask, dear Father, that if there's anybody here that either knows they've never received Christ or not sure of their salvation, we pray that today would be that day that they will make that choice, make that decision to believe on the Lord Jesus and receive him as Savior. So go with us as we go our way. Bless us as believers. Make us to be channels of blessing to somebody today. Help us to be good communicators of the gospel so that the Holy Spirit can work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.